It has been my custom to one year preach through Luke's birth stories and next year through Matthew, but this year I've kind of combined them. So if you'll take out your scripture sheet, there are two panels in Matthew that are parallel, and this is an amazing passage. You have an angel in the heaven, you have visitors from the east, you have a wicked king, you have secret departures, you have Jesus becoming a refugee and then returning home. If you wanted to read a classic passage of Scripture about God's hidden workings of divine providence, this is it. There is also a death squad here, and there is bitter human loss. And at one point of this passage, you can hear mothers and fathers weeping in Bethlehem. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen its star at its rising and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And dissembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared, and sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." When they had heard the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. And then part two of the same story. Now when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there till the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled, because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus reigns over Judea, in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is the word of the Lord. During the 2008 presidential race, Senator John McCain was asked by Time magazine to share his personal journey of faith, and he told them this story. "When I was a prisoner in North Vietnam, my arms were tied behind my back, and a rope looped around my neck and ankles so my head was pulled down between my knees. I was offered lift like that throughout the night. One night a guard came to my cell. He put his finger on his lips, signaling quiet, then he loosened the ropes. The next morning, he tightened the ropes, never saying a word. A month or so later on Christmas Day, I was standing in the courtyard when the same guard approached. He stood silently next to me. He used his sandaled foot to draw a cross in the dirt. We stood wordlessly looking at the cross, remembering the light of Christmas, even in the darkness of our prison camp. McCain no doubt prayed for release, and finally it came as he and others were flown from North Vietnam to Clark Field in the Philippines. But what God sent him that Christmas was not immediate relief, but a sign of hope and a new view of at least one of his captors, after which he may have wondered, are there more? Now I will tell you, the most emotionally compelling charge against the way Christians read the world is the persistent reality of evil. How could your God, they sometimes say to me, the one you claim is so good and powerful, allow such horrors and cruelties to continue? It is an emotionally powerful argument. Now, Christian philosophers counter with the logic that the fact of evil is actually an argument for God. And it goes something like this. We all make objective moral judgments. Some things are bad regardless of what anybody thinks about them. Everything is not relative. And one Christian philosopher makes the case this way. The discovery of antibiotics was a good thing. The Holocaust was a bad thing. Indeed, a supremely evil thing, and no right-thinking person believes these value judgments are merely matters of personal taste and preference. An objective value judgment presupposes a standard of goodness by which things can be judged. Now, the standard has to be independent of us. It must represent pure goodness. Otherwise, it cannot serve as a standard. The worldview that makes the best sense of objective moral judgments is the Christian worldview, with a perfectly good God who lives independent of the universe. Put in formal terms, the argument goes like this. Premise one, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Premise number two, objective moral values and duties do exist. Conclusion, therefore, God exists. Now, valid as this argument is, it does not answer the charge because it's not about God's existence or even His power and goodness, but why, if there is such a God, He's not doing more right now to stop cruelty and evil in our world. If you could listen to the story of history, it would be one groan of pain. And if you listen, you can hear the pain, and sometimes it is your own. One of the most remarkable things about Jesus is how much time He spent listening, and He still listens. And we must learn to listen to the real stories of people, no matter how uncomfortable they make us. And I've come to see that the church may be the last place in the culture where you don't have to spend $100 or $200 an hour to find a listening ear. And whenever I sit down with someone and build trust and they start to open to me some story of real pain, if I did not think that the crucified and risen Lord was there with me, I could not bear the burden of it. And I could not keep listening. Typically behind the intensity of the challenge are incidents where God did not show up in spite of people's prayers. And such stories need to be treated with care because they change people's lives forever. A rape, a wreck, an accident, a crime, a kid with cancer, living in a war zone, living in a home full of cruelty instead of peace. And sometimes people are disappointed in and they're mad at the God they believe in or they used to believe in before tragedy came and crushed them. And they look at me and say, where was God? Why did He let that happen? and if you don't offer quick answers, and if you listen, a bridge of trust can be built between you and the person, which is a sign that God is already there. Now, sometimes I ask them, well, what would you like God to do? And they say, I want God to come down and fix it. Well, how might that happen? Well, he can just come down and make it right. And I say, He has promised to do that. And every Sunday we pray a prayer given us as a script so we don't leave out anything. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, down here on battlefield earth, as it already is in the perfections of heaven where the problems aren't. And just in case we need to wait, we need some daily bread, and we need some daily forgiveness, and we need some daily protection from evil. Okay, God's going to fix it all one day, but why have to wait so long? Well, maybe God's patient in giving people time to change. Maybe the gospel is not yet within the earshot of every human being. And what if enduring difficulty is in order to learn compassion and develop fortitude? And what if we're to press back against evil with love and justice? And what if this is the drama of history? What if the Christian life is not about an endless vacation, but a deployment to the front lines of conflict where the fire is live and the casualties real? And then God will shut it all down. And truth will win. And the world will be restored. But why doesn't God just get rid of the bad people, Pastor? Well, if the line between good and evil does not run between me and another person, but down the center of my heart, how could God do that without destroying everybody? I mean, have you looked in your heart lately? Well, then they say, frustrated, is God just sitting up there doing nothing, watching us live and die in this horrible mess? No. Our sacred stories teach that the God of Jesus is quite active at ground level, just not in the flashy ways to give immediate relief and satisfying answers. God works in a hidden way, in the seams and cracks of life. He works by preservation and subterfuge, by indirection and inflection, by outwaiting and outsmarting his foes. And the church calls this divine providence. And what you've seen it, you'll want more and you'll have hope. Well, could you tell me more of these stories? Well, yes, I can. Long ago in a land far away, a Jewish boy named Jesus was born under the rulership of a wicked king. King Herod was a builder of great monuments, who also murdered members of his family when they stood in his way. He was a really nasty guy with troops, and he was backed by Rome. And then one day, without warning, some sky scientists from Persia showed up in Jerusalem asking awkward questions about a king with full credentials. Now, you must understand that in that day, stars were not seen as impersonal planets, but the heavenly hosts. And apparently God had sent a new moving angel, and they took the hint and went on a road trip with a question. Who and where is the new Jewish king? And so Herod gathered all his scholars, and they said, Mr. King Herod, the baby's going to be born in Bethlehem. And it looks like Herod was going to take advantage of the wise men that they had fallen to. You go find him, and I too will come and worship. And behind the picture of King Herod, you could almost see Satan licking his chops for a chance to kill the Messiah. So they followed the angel for the 6 miles, and they found where he was. And they found him with his mother. And they prostrated themselves on their face. And they gave him gifts because he was worth it. And then in a dream, they were warned to leave at night by the back road and get out of Herod's territory as fast as possible. Now, my observation is that in this life, good and evil are so tightly woven together, they cannot be separated. And that if you do good, you will often stir up evil. These magi followed the star to Bethlehem. They consulted the scriptures. They're doing everything right. They go to Jerusalem, they go to Bethlehem, and they find the baby. And they had inadvertently clued Herod where the Messiah is born, so the stormtroopers can soon follow. Now, did God cause the death of those children? No. It's just that in the web of interactions, in dealing with angels and magi and wicked kings, Herod saw an opportunity and took it. Now, Jesus lived because his father received a warning in a dream. Joseph, flee with your family. Get off Herod's land. Wait until he's dead to come back. More information later. And he did, and Jesus became a refugee. And Gentiles, our forebears, came and worshipped Jesus, and it caused collateral damage. God does not control the efforts of those who oppose him. Evil will be done in. But for now, evil must be worked around and outlasted. And Herod was not happy at being made a fool of by some foreigners. And so he sent a little death squad down to a little town of Bethlehem, and they killed all the boys in that region, 2 years old or under, who might have been the one he was looking for to prevent them from growing up and being challenged to his grandchildren. And odd, isn't it, that children died for Jesus before he died for us. And while our God did not cause this event, and our God did not will this event by some eternal degree that had to be, still there is a scriptural echo of Rachel weeping for the children of Israel as they went into exile. Have you noticed, as I have, that our world has a way of producing monsters from time to time? Evil and misguided men and women who make their decisions, and it ripples across the land, and there always seem to be some new ones in the wing, and they eventually die, as did Herod and Hitler and Saddam Hussein, and history has never been without its monsters. And so it will always be. We are weak and we are frail and we are sinful and we are all capable of evil. But there seems to be some people who find good boring and who find evil attractive and who pursue it and give themselves over to wickedness. And they do great, great harm. You never want to surrender or give any ground to the spiritual and moral darkness that is always looking around for an opening. We are to resist it at every turn. Now see, if God had stopped this web of causation, there would be no consequences, and our decisions would no longer matter. And the ugly fact is that the boys of Bethlehem were not saved. Only one was saved and later returned, and that is God's providence. They were all loved, but only one of them was strictly necessary. Now, folks, I believe that I'm of great value to God, as are you, but I'm not strictly necessary. If I die tomorrow, the kingdom of God goes on. Now, one of the ways that God limits the evil that people can do is by their death. And finally, in 4 BC, Herod died, and an angel alerted Joseph that he could go back home now, only don't go through Judea, because Herod's son Archelaus now rules. I came to a new insight this week. In Mary, Jesus was virginally conceived. And by Joseph, he was physically protected in his sojourn in a foreign country. There are two paths to Bethlehem. Wise men one day, soldiers the next. To one joy, to others a threat. And Scripture shows us the light and the shadow side of Christmas. At night, when everyone's asleep, Joseph and Mary and an infant slip out of Bethlehem and head for Egypt. And soon after, fathers are digging a plot of graves just outside Bethlehem. This is our world. But it is a world in which God's providence is always working. So we should always be aware and resist those who kill the innocent, whether as political tyrants or under the banner of choice. Herod did it for power politics. We do it mostly, though not always, for convenience. It got in the way of his dynasty, and it gets in the way of our pleasures and careers. Several weeks ago, I researched some of the debates in the country that went on both before and after Roe versus Wade. And there was real disagreement. But what both sides seemed to agree on was that the procedure would be relatively rare. No one saw what was coming, which is birth control after the fact by millions. After 40 years of providing moral and theological cover for this practice, at our last general conference, the United Methodist Church voted to instruct all its agencies to withdraw from association with the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights. And that has been a controversial decision. There are thoughtful people on both sides. But for me, it is a great sign of hope. Because if a great national church can repent of our corporate sins and distance ourselves from the anti-life forces of the culture, then it may be that God is preparing to use us again, as in Wesley's day, to reform the nation and spread scriptural holiness across the land. It is good for a church to have a reverse gear, and we seem to have found it after long neglect. There is mercy for the likes of all us compromised Christians, including myself. And I believe when we say yes to Jesus, He draws us into the depths of God's providence. And I don't know any safer place to live than have God working secretly in your life. So draw near today on this Covenant Sunday to meet Jesus where He promises to be found at His table. And if there's something wicked or evil or violent or cruel or criminal or just plain sinful in your life that you've done and never dealt with, and I invite you to secretly bring the shame of it and the guilt of it and the torment of it to Jesus Christ. Let Him take it from you. Let Him forgive you so that you can follow Him without shame and without the fear of judgment. It's what He does best. It's why He came. To heal our relationship with God and to draw us deep into His wonderful divine providence. There is no judgment here. There is no high moral ground. There is just Jesus welcoming people to His table and to a shared new life with Him. And I invite you to take a moment of silence and let God speak to you. what could we sing but We Three Kings? Please stand.